Life is a wonderful thing, but I'm not so sure that everyone lives what we might call a fulfilled life. Maybe you've encountered a person that as you have been around them, you think something's missing. They just don't seem to really enjoy life. There's something going on in their life that just is keeping them from truly knowing the life that they could have. Maybe you have encountered a person who spends so much time telling you about themselves and the things that they've done or plan to do that you kind of begin to think, okay, are they hiding, trying to hide some insecurity that is actually there in their lives? Because they're constantly trying to convince me that they're living a good life, that their life is very good. Maybe you have encountered a person, and maybe this even describes you, that seems to be negotiating their way through life. They don't trust anybody or anything. They're always suspicious. They're always questioning, what's in it for me? What are you going to do for me if I do this for you? And so they go through life just trying to negotiate their way through and just get to where they think they want to be. And then there are those people that they don't live in the finest house. Matter of fact, they may live in just a tiny cottage somewhere. Don't drive the nicest car. They seem, if you know them, they seem to have been hit by life with more than their fair share of setbacks, whether those are physical setbacks or emotional setbacks. And yet, when you spend time around them, you find that there's a sense of contentedness. There seems to be an inner calm. They tend to go through life with a smile on their face and a song in their heart. And you stop and you think, what is it about this person that causes them to be this way? Because if I found myself in their circumstances, I might not be as positive and as upbeat as they seem to be. If either of the first two scenarios describe you, I want you to know that there is another dimension of life that I want you to consider this morning. Well, we're going to look at both of those types of living, why they just won't work in the long run. But the other one is more like the third person that I described, because there is a dimension that God calls us to live within, that regardless of what happens in our lives are not determined. Our sense of well-being, our contentedness, our peace of mind, all of the things that maybe we long for deep down are not controlled by the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Even a flood as we have gone through and all of the things that are going on now to help people get back into their homes. And in our scripture reading this morning, matter of fact, the text that James read for us, the physician Luke, presents to us a scene from the life of our Lord that's only found in his gospel. What he tells us about Jesus at the age of 12 is not found anywhere else in all of the other gospel accounts. And on that occasion, his mother and his father, Joseph and Mary, as they are accustomed to doing every year, they will go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, and they'll stay the number of days that are typically a part of that, and then finally make their way back home. And on this occasion, Jesus is 12. And they take Jesus along with the rest of their children because, remember, they have four other sons and at least two daughters, as we find out later in Scripture. And they go up to Jerusalem and they celebrate the Feast of the Passover. And when the feast is ended, when the number of days have been accomplished and they turn to start back home with all of their friends and relatives and acquaintances in the caravan, because it's a long caravan making their way back home, they just assume that Jesus is among them. I mean, he's the oldest of the children. They don't worry about him. There's family, there's others, and typically in that time, the women would travel at the front of the caravan, the men and the older boys would travel toward the back. So maybe Joseph thinks he's up front with his mom, maybe mom thinks he's back in the back with his dad. It isn't until they get to the end of that first day and they start looking for them as they're settling in for the night that they realize he's not here. Where is he? And so frantically, mom and dad start back to Jerusalem. A day's trip to get back. So there's a day out, day back, and then a day to search for him. And you know where they find him? They find him in the temple, sitting among the teachers of the law and those who know the law. And he's asking questions and answering those questions. And his mother walks up to him, and her statement to him is interesting because she asked him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Why did you do this to us? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Imagine if you were a parent of a child that has suddenly gone missing. Maybe some of you ladies remember a time when perhaps you were shopping. You were somewhere in a clothing place and one of your small children hid behind inside one of those garment racks, and you know you can't see them because they're covered up behind them, and you start looking for them and you can't find them because they were just right there, and then suddenly they're not there. And the panic that takes over, and then you just can't seem to find any sense of relief until you find that missing child. And then suddenly, as you're calling their name, you hear the laughter from inside the little rack, and you realize they're okay. Then you can be angry with them, but for the moment, you were scared to death for their well-being. What's happened to my child? It's Mary. Why have you treated us this way? We've been searching anxiously for him. What's Jesus' response? Why were you looking for me? Why were you searching for me? Did you not know? Many of our translations say that I must be in my father's house. Literally, it says that I must be about my father's things, my father's business. Jesus was about his father's business. As we reflect upon today the way that you and I choose to live our lives, I want us to look at three different ways in which we often may choose to live. And then come back to Jesus and look at some of the things that we find in Scripture that teach us about where we will find our greatest fulfillment in life. So let's begin with the first way that some people choose to live. It is a life that is centered around self. It's about me. What's going on with me? What's going on in my life? When we live this way, we are the center of our world. It's as if we are the sun and everyone else all around us are the planets and the solar system that's just rotating around us. And we have the habit of turning any topic of conversation back to us, back to what we're doing, back to what we have accomplished, back to what we're planning. And our favorite words tend to be me, myself, and I. You know, we understand this when that person is a child. Because when our children are small, it is all about them. And they're quick to let you know when their demands have not been met, when their needs are not being fulfilled. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. I need my diaper changed. You moms and you dads, if you remember changing those diapers, you know. And then that colicky baby that just cries and cries and cries, and you don't seem to get any rest at all because you're not going to get rest until they get rest themselves. And those children that become angry if somebody doesn't do what they want or if someone else is playing with their things. He's got my toy. She's got my doll. Whatever it may be, they are quick to let you know. And as parents, what do? We seek to train up our children so that they eventually grow out of that and they recognize, I live in a world with a lot of other people and it's not all about just me. But when we as adults remain that way, when our own personal gratification is still at the center of our lives, it's our sole concern. When we direct and organize the lives of those around us, our family and friends, to still try to satisfy our needs and our desires, we encounter a problem. Because the world doesn't work that way. And eventually there will be those that will say, no, I choose not to be around you too much anymore because that's all you want to talk about is you. So a self-centered life is not a fulfilling life, not in the long run. Another way that we tend to live our lives, but before I get in that, let me just give you an example of somebody that lived this way. If you go back to the book of Esther, remember Queen Esther, married to Ahasuerus, better known as King Xerxes. And one of the things that we read about in that book, or that is written for us, is of a man by the name of Haman. Haman is a Agite, we're told, that's been elevated to the second in command of all of the kingdom. The only person above him is the king himself. But he has a man that he doesn't like at all. His name is Mordecai. And Mordecai, unbeknownst to him, is actually the cousin of Queen Esther. Now, Queen Esther has never revealed that she's Jewish. And so he doesn't know this. And he doesn't know that Mordecai is actually the one that has raised her and that she feels a devotion to him. And he wants Mordecai dead because of a slight that he has felt on because of something Mordecai did not do for him at one point in time. And so what has he done? He's built a gallows outside the city, 75 feet high. His intentions are to have Mordecai hanged upon that gallows. On the very morning that he goes into the king with the intent of asking the king if he can hang this man, the king asked him a question, and I think it's rather interesting. It's found in chapter 6. And there in verse 6, the king asked him a question because he's been up all night and he's had some of the histories read to him, and he learns about a good that Mordecai has done that has actually saved his life. And so he asked Haman, King Xerxes does, what is to be done for the man that the king desires to honor? What is Haman's thought? Oh, the king wants to honor someone. Whom would the king desire to honor more than me? And so he begins thinking up, what is it I want the king to do for me? And his response is pretty interesting if you look there. He says, let him bring the royal robe which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him around on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done for the man whom the king desires to honor. He thinks, this is what I'm going to have done for me. And then the king says, oh, great, good idea. Go do that for Mordecai. Boy, that was as humiliating as he could encounter. But you see, his life was wrapped up in him. And if you know the outcome of that story, he eventually is hanged on his own gallows because of what he was trying to do. The second way that we sometimes try to live our life is what we might call quid pro quo living. It's not a term that we typically use. Another way we might describe it is what we call indirect reciprocity. That may be something you don't recognize either, so let me put it another way. It's often captured by this principle. You ever heard this one? I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. Or another way, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. You see, that way of thinking, that mindset says, I expect you to do certain things for me, and if I do this for you, then I expect you to do this for me, and I'll do that for you. We'll trade out, if you will. And when we live this way, we find ourselves living a life with the expectation of receiving. You owe me. You should do this for me. And we often ask ourselves the question when we are thinking this way, well, what's in it for me? Why should I do that? What am I going to get out of it? How am I going to benefit from it? And we reason within ourselves, I'm doing my part, but they're not doing theirs. I'm carrying my weight, but they're not carrying their weight in all of this. Folks, marriages that are built upon this principle are marriages that are going to have troubles along the way. Because somewhere in that marriage, if you're doing this, somewhere in your marriage, you're going to reach a point where you think, well, my spouse isn't doing his part or her part. I'm carrying the whole load in this marriage. They're not doing anything. And you may find that your spouse doesn't even know what their load is supposed to be or what part they're supposed to carry. I've worked with couples oftentimes getting ready for marriage, and one of the things that we'll talk about is your expectations going into a marriage. And it's interesting when you have two people coming from two different backgrounds, two different families, some of the things that they expect. I encountered a couple one time where, interesting, some of you may even laugh at this, but where when the meal was over, he was accustomed to the family passing around a little toothpick holder, and everybody take a toothpick out and stick it in their teeth, kind of clean their teeth after the meal, didn't think a thing of it. We are not putting toothpicks on our table. That is gross. We will not do that at all. And see, you laugh at that, but that's two different mindsets coming from two different backgrounds about the way things are to be done in a family. Well, she ought to take care of all of the things inside the house, and I'll take care of everything outside the house. But what he doesn't realize is that she was just as quick to jump on the lawnmower and mow the lawn when she was a teenager growing up at home as her dad might have been, and she likes to be outdoors playing, working, and getting her hands dirty once in a while. His mom wasn't like that. You see, what is it that we're taught? How is it we were raised? And perhaps, maybe you've even done this with a child. You've tried to guilt your child into doing something for you with the words, "Is this the way you treat me after all I've done for you?" Sadly, even we as Christians get caught up in this if we're not careful. When we start thinking, "Dear God, if you will heal my wife from her cancer, I promise I will be in worship from now on every time the doors are open." What are you doing? You're trying to bargain with God. Or, "Dear God, if you will let me have this job, I promise that 10% of everything I bring home, I will give to you in the contribution each Sunday." You see, that's quid pro quo. If you'll do this for me, God, I'll do this for you. What is Scripture's response to that? I'll tell you what Jesus said one time. If you go to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 31 and going through verse 35, part of what we call in Luke's account the Sermon on the Plain, he says there, "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Does he say treat others the way they've treated you? That's quid pro quo. If they treat me this way, I'll treat them this way. If they do this for me, I'll do that for them. No, he says treat others the way you want them to treat you. And then he gives us some examples. He says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Or if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, again, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive back the same amount. So what is his answer to that? He says, quid pro quo does not work in the kingdom of God. It's not the way that I expect my people to live. How is it you want us to live, Lord? He tells us, love your enemies. Love those who don't love you. Love those who hate you. Love those who want to use you and abuse you. Love them. Pray for them who despitefully use you and abuse you, he will say on another occasion. And do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. He says, don't wait for somebody to scratch your back. You go ahead and do good to them regardless of how they treat you. You know, I know that there have been some that have thought in all that's gone on since the flood that there are some people that are taking advantage of all the good that's being done in this community. And that's just not right. We shouldn't do for them because they don't deserve it. Remember something Jesus said that God did and does? And he says it here. He says, your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. God is kind to ungrateful and evil people. He causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. So what is it that we should do if we're his servants? We are still kind to those who are unkind to us. We still do good even to those who may be taking advantage of us. Because that's what our Lord does. That's the way God is. And we hope that eventually our kindnesses will win over those who are given to those things. But quid pro quo living is not the way God calls us to live, and it doesn't work. Peter understood this. He asked Jesus on one occasion, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" What does Jesus say to him? "I say to you that those of you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne," this is in Matthew 19, there in verse 27, he says, "You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." He also tells us in another passage that we'll receive troubles and difficulties in that too. But he says here at the end of this, verse 30, that many who are first will be last and the last will be first. If we try to quid pro quo living, if we try to live by you do that, then I'll do this for you, eventually it too will not work for us. So what is it that he calls us to do? This is the new dimension. It is a God-centered life. God-centered living. And you see, this, when he speaks of Jesus, when Luke does, increasing in favor with God and man or mankind, when we choose to live this way, a God-centered life, the first thing that we do is we realize in our lives that God is at the center of every relationship. We do not see ourselves as the center of the universe. We see God as the center of our universe. We do not see ourselves as expecting others to take care or to owe up to something that we think they should do. They owe us, and so they need to recognize that and respond in such a way. No, we refuse to try to manipulate others. We refuse to try to coerce others. This is what you should do. You ought to be doing this because I've done so much for you. No. We practice self-denial and personal sacrifice. I've shared this passage with you several times over the last few weeks. Philippians chapter 2, there in verses 3 and 4. Again, what does Paul say? "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interest, but also for the interest of others." And there's so many other passages that we could just go through that we're to do all to the glory of God. Do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith, as Paul would say in Galatians chapter 6. That we're to walk in a way that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called, as he says in Ephesians chapter 4. That we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, as he would say there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Do we have examples of that? Yes. What is it that Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount as he draws right in the middle of it? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first what? To make sure that others treat you right? To make sure that others know who you are and what you're doing? No. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. Seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What did Jesus say to his disciples? We've already encountered this in our Wednesday night study. There in John chapter 15, verse 13, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." Well, what did Jesus do? He laid down his life for all of us. Did he say, "I'll lay down my life for you if you'll lay down your life for me"? "I'll lay down my life for you if you will obey me"? No, he said, "I'm laying down my life. You make the choice as to how you're going to respond to that gift on your behalf, but I'm going to do it regardless of how you choose either to follow me or not to follow me. I'm still going to pay the price for your sins." John would later write in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, that we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But I love the way Paul, if anybody learned this lesson, it was the Apostle Paul. There is a passage of Scripture that just, when you read it, you cannot help but stop and just in your mind's eye visualize what this man is going through. Why? To let others know about the goodness of Christ. It's found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 11. What does he say? He says, to this present hour, we, when he speaks of we, he's talking about himself and the apostles and others who are preaching the gospel. He says, we are both hungry and thirsty. Oh, wait, you're a servant of Christ and you're hungry? You're thirsty? Yes. We are poorly clothed and roughly treated. We are homeless. A preacher of the gospel is homeless? An apostle of Christ is homeless? Yes. We toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we revile back because they mistreated us. We're going to let them know. We're going to put them in their place. He says, we bless. When we are persecuted, I quit. I'm not doing this anymore. I've had all of this I want. What does he say? We endure. When we are slandered, I'm going to set you straight on that matter. What does he say? We conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Now let that soak in for a minute and hear what he's saying to us. Five chapters later, in chapter 9 of that same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he says this, I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I might save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I just want to save a few people. Whatever I need to do to try to reach one more person with the gospel, I'm willing to do. That was the Apostle Paul. Was it all about him? No. It was about Christ. Was he angry that others had mistreated him? No. If that's what it costs me to share the gospel, to be the person that God calls me to be, then so be it. So the question that comes back to each of us is this. How are we living our lives, folks? How are you living your life today? Are you living it for yourself? Are you living it for your own personal gratification? If you are, I have to tell you, there will come a point in time when you're going to find yourself empty and nothing is going to fill you up. Maybe you've already hit that point in your life. What I want you to know is this. You can give yourself an obedient faith to Jesus Christ, and you can find a joy that comes from a life of humble service to Him. You will know the peace that passes all understanding. You will have the comfort which only God can supply in your life. Or are you a person who's living a life right now with a quid pro quo mindset? I'm only going to do for you if you do for me. If you mistreat me, I'm going to mistreat you, or I'm not going to have anything to do with you. If so, please know that while you may negotiate your way through life, you cannot negotiate with God. God owes you nothing. He owes none of us anything. But He has extended to us His grace and His mercy because He loves us, not because He owes it to us. And He offers to take away our sin and the guilt which weighs down our souls. And while we will never be able in all of our lifetime that we may have to pay Him back, we can pay it forward by sharing the good news with someone else that needs to hear. Today, if you're a person who's living a God-centered life, you are blessed. Because you're living a life that has so much to commend it. You see, a God-centered life, while you may not have all of the things you want in this life, and while there may be those that mistreat you, you have a God who is going to strengthen you in your inner man. You have a God who's going to give you a peace that surpasses all understanding. You have a God who's going to comfort you with the comfort which only He alone can provide. You have a God who has prepared an eternal home for you and is longing for the day when you will be able to share it with Him. You have a God, you have in those who have gone before you, the saints who have gone on to their reward and are looking forward to the day when they will be able to rejoice with you before the throne of God because of what awaits you. And you have myriads of angels that are waiting to see you pass through that those gates into that eternal abode. You are blessed if you're living a God-centered life today. So if you're not, what's holding you back? Why you keep traveling down a road that's not going to get you where you want to go? Turn away from it. Repent of it. Ask God to forgive you. Confess the name of His Son as your Lord and Savior. Be buried with Him in baptism and let Him wash your sins away so that you today can start living a life that is truly a blessed life. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing.